Beneficial so far. We've just started. We're only on our second ingredient this week, but this one is really one of the ones that I've anticipated for quite some time. Ever since that I had discovered this, I've been wanting to share it with you, so I pray that tonight that I'm able to do that in an effective way. So I'm hoping that I don't blow it when it comes time for that. Before we get started, and while we're allowing the projector to warm up, which doesn't look like it is yet, anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and bowing in your presence and just asking a blessing on everyone that is here this evening. And thank you for creating us the way that you created us and for giving us your word, your Bible, your scripture that just spells it out so plainly and clearly for us to see. And I hope that, Lord, we share together some things tonight that will help us to build our faith as we continue our walk and our journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start with... that's all right. Don't worry. We'll keep working on it. We are going to be talking about our second... let's just do a little bit of review. And last week we talked about goal setting, as you remember. I think it's coming on now. Thomas says okay. We talked about goal setting. Tonight we're going to add another ingredient to our program. And how this kind of began was, again, just briefly, and some of you own small businesses, so you kind of know that there's a lot of need for encouragement and mentors and inspiration as you go along, because it can be quite challenging at times as a small business owner. And if you're an independent contractor or whatever it is that you might be, if you're an artist, you know what that's like. So I noticed, though, as I was going through several materials and having spent time with a lot of groups, is that there are principles in business that seem to mirror those things in the Bible. And this is one of those. As we add the next ingredient, which is action this week, we're going to add to our stew, which we started with goal setting last week. So let's see. This is not changing as I thought it would. Yikes. Sorry. It is. It says green. Maybe the battery's dead. Oh, there it goes. Okay, I'm sorry. There we are. Okay, so the recipe for this course that we want to kind of keep in mind is there's a few things. Number one is the right ingredients and the right amount with heat added over the proper time equals something that's very good. These are the things that make a cookie what a cookie is, make a stew what a stew is that any one of these ingredients separately might not be as good as when you put them all together and mix them up in the right ingredients and the right amount over time. And to make a biblical application of this in our Christian life, the recipe is really godly ingredients. And in the right amount, which is led by the Spirit that lives with us, tested by trials, trial by fire, if you will, adding the heat, with enough patience over time, and that leads to us having an abundant life. And that's kind of the overriding principle of life stew. And we're taking an ingredient each week, and we're adding it to the stew, and hopefully when we're done, we're going to have a sweet, beautiful tasting, abundant life. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat worms, which is sometimes how our life feels. And this is what we want to try to avoid at all costs. And that is our goal, and that is what we want to do. So, quick question for you. Did you guys, by chance, did you come across or set one goal? Have you set one goal? Did you think about that? Yeah, okay, there's a few of you. Now, sometimes those goals are pretty personal, and sometimes they're not. So, you know, I mean, maybe you want to share that. Yeah. Spending more time in prayer. Okay, perfect. So spending more time in prayer and God's Word, kind of a two-parter, but basically it's kind of along the same, whether it's the written word or the spoken word. That's good. Communication. Yes, Dave. Okay. That's all right. You know, I think it has a good application, though. It can redound in ways that you're not even aware of right now. But that's good. Now, what is a goal, actually? We talked a little bit about this last week. What is a goal? And if you really break it down, a goal isn't the end in of itself. The goal simply, do you remember by chance what a goal does? Okay. A goal, this might be worth making note of, but it's simply a thing that describes an action that you will take. Remember how we talked last week about goals allow us to commit to a process, and it is this process ultimately that changes us, bad habits into good habits, old habits into new habits. A goal is simply something that gives us a reason to commit to a process. So if the process is getting rid of three things out of the garage every week, then what you need to do is have a trigger that starts that happening every week, that you can create that habit. If it's spending more time in prayer, then maybe it's saying, I will do this. The process is I will do this first thing in the morning when I have my cup of coffee. But it's that process that is that's the journey that's the important thing. So we talked about how choosing a goal, we need to choose a goal that creates a journey in our lives, a new direction. We talked about allowing ourselves to reevaluate if needed and change the goal if we need to change the goal and give ourselves some space to, if it didn't work out, then we're flexible enough that we can change the goal. We also talked about setting an upper boundary. Do you remember this? I want to lose 5 pounds a month, but not more than 10. And we don't often think about setting the upper boundary to a goal. And the reason why that's important is because it guards against a burnout, or it helps us to have a lasting change in our behavior so that we're not just over-pushing ourselves. Jesus did this. Remember, we talked about this last week with Peter just before he was crucified. And Peter was like, you know, Jesus, I will go with you to the end of the earth. And basically, Jesus set an upper limit to Peter's boundary, an upper boundary to his goal. He said, you know what? You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And he limited Peter in his enthusiasm. He was ready, you know, he thought he was ready. And Jesus said, you know, actually, you're not. You're not, but keep working at it. And so when he set that trigger in Peter's mind, as soon as Peter disowned Jesus 3 times, the trigger was he heard that rooster crow, and then he realized what he had done. And then his life became more of a patient growth in his faith. But if he had not met, you know, Jesus hadn't done that, then Peter might have gone completely off the deep end. He might have changed the course of his life. We don't know. But putting that upper boundary is so and so important. It battles burnout. It creates lasting growth. We talked about creating an environment that allows us to move forward on the journey that the goal has described. For example, if I say, well, I'm going to cut junk food out of my life. Well, then don't have a pantry in your kitchen full of junk food. Get rid of your junk food. I'm going to eat more vegetables. Well, then go purchase more vegetables. Keep them in your refrigerator and use them before they start spoiling, let's say. And the last thing, another one we talked a little bit about was like this whole Facebook thing. You know, Facebook, and you can waste a lot of time on Facebook. And if, let's say that you have a problem when you wake up in the morning and the phone is right there and you pick up the phone and you start looking at Facebook, and before long you spend an hour or two when you didn't really need to, or you're late for work because of that. Well, then put the phone in the bathroom to charge overnight, or put it on the kitchen counter to charge overnight. Create an environment that's going to help you along the journey to getting to your goal. And then accountability was the last thing, making it real, taking something from a concept to reality. Because I believe Jesus teaches us that Christianity is real. It isn't just a concept. It's not just thoughts. It's actually action. So accountability, writing it down, telling somebody your goal, makes it real. Now I'm apt to help Dave with his goal. Go ahead, Dave. Yep. That's awesome. Yep. I think that's a good thing, too. Yeah, something that's kind of going to be an incentive for you. And I didn't mention that, though, but I could certainly add that to the material. I think that's good, Dave. Thank you. Great input. So this week's ingredient is action. Pretty simple. Any other thoughts or questions before I move on? I didn't mean to. Yes, good. Sure. Yep. That's right. That's right. Yeah, I mean, if all of a sudden it just falls apart, then we just lose hope and we lose faith and it's just done. That's right. Give yourself some room and give yourself some space that things sometimes don't go the way we want them to. We can't control them. That's right. Give yourself that room and then redefine where you are and change your goal if you have to. So those are all excellent. Good stuff. And thank you for sending that material, by the way, Marilyn. I appreciate that this last week. So we're going to talk about action this week, and this is what's going to help us move along the journey toward our goal, whatever that might be. If you haven't figured out what your goal is yet, it might be a good idea to come up with one. Would you say, true or false, Jesus was a man of action? Action figure. We don't think of the Jesus action figure like this. Guess what? Yeah, well, there's one there back in Cradle Roll. Hasbro is actually making a Jesus action figure, I found out. So, Jesus being a man of action, I mean, he may not be the, he did have superpowers now that I think about it, but he might not have been flying with a cape across the buildings and doing all that kind of stuff. But he was a man of action. We can agree that Jesus was. He had a bias toward action. And the scripture says, of all the things that Jesus did, they weren't even able to tell half the story. In John 21:25, when John is concluding the final gospel toward the end of his life, one of the last books of the Bible written, it says that Jesus did many other things. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That sounds like a man of action to me, and that's what Jesus was. And I think there's something to be followed in his example, and to say, where am I at on the action spectrum? Let's talk about the disciples for a minute, and Peter and Andrew. In Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 20, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee along the beach. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus came up to them and said, "Come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And then the cool thing was, they says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Now this is kind of a little bit of a short end of that sentence, but when you think about it, what was going on in their minds that led them to do at once, they gave up this lucrative fishing business to follow Jesus? They have to have been crazy. That's massive action right there. Something was at work in them that allowed them to do this. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the man from Africa, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" The eunuch wanted action right then, even though he started from a place where he wasn't sure where he was going. When it all started to come together with Philip, he was not afraid. He had the courage somehow. He had the ability, the commitment, the confidence to ask Philip, "Hey, there's water. What's going to stop me? What's standing in my way?" Action. The eunuch was taking action. Now, these people all seem to make decisions kind of almost on a whim, just about. They seem like they were brave, life-changing decisions. But when you think about it in the moment, they were really made on a small stage, almost at a spur of the moment. But they grew into big, big effects. So the big question is, how did they do that? And how can I be more like that? So why is it that why can't I take action in the ways that I know I should, but I don't? What is stopping me? I want to add action to my ingredients list tonight. And if that's you also, I'm going to show you one way that I have come across that might help you do that. But first of all, what I'd like to do is show you how God created your brain. I'm going to show you how God made you. And maybe some of you know this, if you have a background in neuroscience, which I do not. But I find it fascinating, the study of neuroscience and how our brain works. And you know, a funny thing is that most of what we know about our brains only came within the last 100 years, most of it in the last 65 to 70 years. Before that, it was pretty much a mystery what this brain was and how it works. But we're going to focus on two areas of our brain tonight, the limbic brain and the prefrontal cortex. The limbic brain would be right about where the middle of the gears are in that guy's head. That's where the limbic part of your brain is. It's in the middle, deep within your brain. The prefrontal cortex, as you might guess, is closer to the forehead. And here's the thing. These two parts of your brain are often at odds against each other all the time. But here, we need them both. We do. We need them both. Your thoughts and your feelings, they live in the limbic system, the limbic part of your brain. So we need thoughts and feelings to direct ourselves that causes things greater than ourselves to happen. Empathy, sorrow, happiness. It's really what we use to respond to things like encouragement. But the limbic part of the brain also creates things like fear, worry, anxiety, loathing, bitterness, and envy. So there's two sides to that coin. But it's absolutely necessary to understand that. The prefrontal cortex, on the other hand, this is the part of the brain that helps us to move. It's the part of the brain that activates us when we decide to take action. Okay? It's the part of the brain that really helps us and sometimes protects ourselves. If I walk up to the stove, and Kathy doesn't do this, but I do, cooks with a cast iron skillet, and you walk up and it's just been used and you touch the handle of the skillet, right? Kathy doesn't grab the handle of that skillet and say, Brian, would you come in here please? This is really hot and my hand is burning. No. She's going to go, pow! Wow! Okay, prefrontal cortex. Boom! It kicks in and it just removes your hand right away. So thank goodness it's there because it can sometimes protect us. We don't have to wait for our feelings and, you know, it just, we feel the pain, but we move. It kicks in and we're done. All right? Now, also, it can cause you to reach out your hand and strike somebody. Move that way too. So your prefrontal cortex, it can help you reach a hand out to help somebody or make a fist and punch somebody. So those are not good things. But both sides of the brain do good and bad things, and they're both needed. Now, you might remember last week we talked a little bit about this, Romans 7:18. This is what Paul was describing when he said, basically, you know what? I continue to do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I know that I should do. This is the, as science describes it today, this is the limbic part of his brain talking to the prefrontal cortex. And they can't get it worked out. And the spirit trying to move forward in Paul's life, encountering all of this resistance. It's funny how the brain scientists of today, and when you look at the scripture in the Bible and you say, you know what? God knew what he was doing when he made us. And this is right there. It's right there. The two sides fighting it out. Now, we are all a product of our decisions. Everywhere, every person who's in this room is where they are today because of the decisions that you've made. And you can take an evaluation of your life, and you can say it's good or it's bad as a whole, it's neutral. Wherever I am, though, it's because I have made decisions along the way. And we make decisions all the time. Every decision that we make leads to an action, whether it's actually physically moving or it's inaction sometimes. Do I start the laundry or do I watch one more episode on Netflix first? Do I make another sales call, you know, as a business person, or do I simply just go out for lunch and forget about it? Do I visit a brother or sister from church or do I skip it? Do I move to Florida or Cincinnati? These are all classic things. Do I buy that new outfit or do I make do with what I have? What kind of a car should I buy? All of these decisions we make that demand that we take action. And in order to make a decision, there are lots of things, as we said, that are work in your brain. And as I've studied this, there's three things that I can see that kind of connect together. When I looked at business coaching and they all talk about the decision-making process, it always seemed like it came down to three basic areas. They would talk about your instinct, or they would call it your gut feeling, and then they would talk about your actual feelings themselves, and then there was a circle that was action. And if you notice, there's a very small spot in the middle where they intersect. And generally what happens is that you have an instinct, or that voice within you, as they would say, that says you really ought to do this. And that's the part of your brain right there at the bottom. You really ought to do this. And so then you start thinking about it, and your feelings come into play, and your feelings tend to say, maybe or maybe not. And then you either do or you don't take action. But when they all come together, then they have this space called personal growth. And the more your circles can come together, the larger your personal growth is. Now, the funny thing that I found out in just looking at this is when they talk about that inner voice, when they talk about that thing that to me sounds an awful lot like a soul, that sounds like a spirit, maybe it's the Holy Spirit at work. And scientists have tried and tried and tried. In fact, Antonio Damasio is probably from MIT, is probably one of the leading people that have tried to find out where the morality comes from in your brain. Where does your morality come from? And they haven't been able to fully describe it. Isn't that a strange thing? They can pretty well nail down all those other things and reflexes and things that your brain does. But when it comes to moral reasoning and high-order abstract decisions, he says, we make these decisions from our conscience. It relates to our ability to see from another person's point of view, understand their emotional state, and have empathy for them all at the same time. It's a very sophisticated, uniquely human, and domain global ability that sets us apart from every other creature, and yet we cannot fully describe it. So in essence, what he's saying is this power, this moral reasoning that we have, this instinct, this inner voice that tells us what we really ought to do, connects all parts of our brain. Somehow, it just loops its way around our brain and says, you need to do this. Because it forces us to look outward, look beyond ourselves, as he calls it, a domain global ability. And it says it's uniquely human. And it's where our empathy comes from. So it's kind of interesting to think about that. And I think, to me, if I was a Christian and trying to design this, I think what I would do is I would change the words just a little bit from a Christian perspective. And this I will throw out to you, and I will posit this to you today. What I propose, looking at it from a Christian view, is that that inner voice or that instinct is actually the Spirit of God working within us. It's that Spirit that guides us, that leads us. And it works in all areas of our brain, and it wants for us to see the world from beyond ourselves. And that sounds an awful lot like Jesus. It really, to me, it really does. It wants us to see the world from beyond ourselves. Now, our feelings are the fleshly side of who we are. It's the part that's always responding to outside stimuli, the part that tempts us to do bad, to be lazy, for example, but also to have the capacity to believe and to love. So in our recipe, it's the part that regulates the amount of our ingredient. We don't want too much salt. We don't want too much sugar. We want it in just the right amount. Now, the action is our works, if you think about it from a scriptural standpoint, and that's the prefrontal cortex of our brain, the part that moves us. Now, when they all meet and they overlap, the sweet spot in the middle, which the business coaches will tell you is where personal growth happens, as a Christian, I think that's where our faith happens. Our faith begins to grow in that sweet spot when all three correspond. When we listen to the Spirit, we don't allow our feelings to stop us, and we engage in action, then our circles get closer together and the intersection overlaps and it grows. In James 2, verse 14, it says this: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but don't give them the things which they really need for the body, what good is that? Thus also, faith by itself, it does not have, without works, it's dead. So you take the works out of the picture, and all you've got are the two parts of your brain arguing with each other constantly. Spirit telling you, you need to do this. The flesh saying, I don't feel like it. The spirit says, you really need to do it. Flesh says, yeah, I know I do, but I'll do it later. And the two just go back and forth. It just remains a concept in your mind. It never gets into action. And so what happens? There's no faith. There's nowhere for faith to live because it's left the picture. Now, if you continue on in that passage in James 2 and you look at Abraham, it says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Don't you see that his faith was working together with his works? This faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled. It said Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. Now, Abraham's brain probably looked like this. Right? The spirit that was at work within him said, God wants you to do this thing that is absolutely counterintuitive to anything you want to do. And your feelings, Abraham's limbic system was going nuts, saying, don't do this. Why? You want to kill your son. And the spirit side won out, and Abraham made that trip up the mountain, and he reasoned, as we know in Hebrews, thinking that perhaps God was going to save his son. But what ended up happening was, boy, there's a lot of room for faith to grow in there, isn't there? As those circles came closer and closer together. And really, when you think about it, that's obedience. It all works together. And faith grows and faith lives. So Abraham's faith moved forward. So how do I move from knowing what I should do to actually doing it? Now, the neuroscientists will call this a starting script or an action trigger, the things that you do. And I've really found one that works for me, and you're going to think this is the craziest thing that Brian's ever told me to do. And I apologize if it sounds like that. It is just so simple. It's so simple, but it really works. And I believe it works because it's how God made your brain. And it wasn't my idea. Actually, I found this from Mel Robbins, and she calls it the 5-second rule, and it isn't anything to do with food on the floor. And I'm going to introduce you to the 5-second rule, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about Mel Robbins and how she came to this point. Now, understand that she does not come at this from a scriptural or a biblical perspective, but by the time that she was done with the book and studying and researching and looking at it and getting feedback from people who were reading it all over the world and doing this, she thought there was something at work here that was even greater than what she thought. She wasn't really able to describe it, but I think I read into that there's something biblical about what's going on. But her life was really a mess. She said, my husband had a restaurant business that went from very successful to total failure and a few risky decisions, and we found ourselves in financial free fall. We were at risk of losing everything we had spent our lives building, and I was having a hard time dealing with it. And she had lost her practice as a psychologist, and she had lost a TV show on Fox that she gave up everything to do, and they were mortgaging the house and tried to hold on to the house, and they had spent all of their kids' college savings and college education money trying to survive and keep things going, and they were at rock bottom, and they owed a ton of money. And she says, all of a sudden, getting out of bed every morning was the hardest thing in the world to do. She said, my alarm clock would go off in the morning, and I knew I was supposed to do. I was supposed to get up and get my kids off to school, but instead I kept hitting the snooze button over and over and over again. Every night I'd lie in bed, think about what I needed to do. I needed to get a job so we could pay the bills. I needed to start being nicer to my husband and not let this financial crisis weaken our relationship. I needed to be a mother that could deal with this kind of crippling fear so that my young kids didn't start to feel it too. I knew what I needed to do, but I simply couldn't do it. You know, things were really bad when your kids start missing the bus because you're oversleeping every day. And that was kind of a wake-up call for me. The 5-second rule was something I developed to get myself to take action when I didn't want to. I was so busy feeling sorry for myself that something so simple as this, that is so simple, it became so difficult. And if you don't struggle with getting out of bed in the morning, then your issue is someplace else. Trust me, we all struggle with something. And so she tells the story of one night before she went to bed, before the TV turned off, she saw this commercial about this rocket ship that was launching. And they gave the little countdown in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then the rocket blasted off. And she goes, man, wouldn't that be great if I could blast off? She went to sleep that night. The next morning, when the alarm clock rang, that commercial came into her head. And she said, you know what? This is the stupidest thing ever, but I'm going to do it. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And she got out of bed. And she did it the next morning. And she did it the next morning. And she kept doing it, saying, I don't care what my feelings tell me to do. I'm just going to do something. I'm going to do it. So what exactly is the rule and how does it work? And here is how she describes it. The moment you have an instinct to act on a goal, you must physically move within 5 seconds or your brain will stop you. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go. Do it. Now, interesting that scientists, brain scientists, say this is exactly what happens in your mind between 3 and 5 seconds. Your feeling, your intuition, the spirit says, I need to help that person. If you don't move within 5 seconds, your feelings will talk you out of it. But if you do, your life will change. I believe Peter and Andrew kind of went through that. Their life changed when they decided to make a decision that made no logical sense. But they just did. They just took action. They moved. Now, one footnote here. If you're deciding whether or not to marry somebody or to sign a long-term business contract, this isn't always the best process. It's good to sit down and weigh all your options and to think about this calmly and efficiently and then make the best decision that you can. Make a wise decision. But folks, there's 100 things that come across every single day. How many of you have a to-do list? How many of you have a to-do list with 5 things? How many of you have a to-do list with 10 things on it? How many of you have a to-do list that have 15 things and 5 of those have been on there for 3 weeks? Okay? Me too. Try this when you get home, or try this tomorrow. Pick the oldest thing on your to-do list. Go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go and do it. If you're physically able to do that, do it. See how it changes you. Little things like this. I'm not talking about getting married. I'm talking about, you know, should I sell the business? I'm talking about these little things each day that add up to huge, huge results. And that's what happened to Mel as she thought about it. So here's kind of how it works in a couple of ways. Out of the 100 decisions that you make every day, let's say, you know what, I really want to send an email to somebody to give them some encouragement today. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, move toward your computer and do it. Just do it. Do it. You may not think anything's happening, but something will happen. Start moving. I need to go for the walk. I got to get the steps in on my Fitbit. But you know, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, prefrontal cortex kicks in and go. I'll tell you this. It doesn't work if you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, because then you want to go 6, 7, 8. And neuroscientists tell you that when you count backwards, it's enough of a distraction from your limbic part of your brain that it falls asleep while you're going 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And if you start moving your feet when you get to go, it's over. You're done. You've done it. You've conquered your feelings. The act of counting backwards is a funny little thing, but it distracts that just long enough to engage that prefrontal cortex. I did it just yesterday, actually, before I walked into a meeting because I knew I needed to say some things that were going to be very difficult. And I went 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and I just started. And you can ask Kathy, it was a decision, and it was a conversation that needed to have happened a long time ago, and I kept putting it off, and I said, I'm not going to put it off anymore. If I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to do it. And I've done it more than once. The hardest thing you'll find is remembering to do it, but once you start remembering and make it a habit, it's really cool. So you have the 3 parts of your brain that are engaging in what you want to do. And you know what? Knowing what to do will never be enough because you know what? You're never always going to feel like doing it. So I don't think any of us really struggle with what we need to do. You know, we struggle with our feelings. You ever think about that? Yeah, I'm too tired. I'm not sure if it's going to be worth my time. Or, you know, I really would like to make that comment in class, but I'm afraid I might embarrass myself. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, raise your hand and make the comment. Simple. Seems simple. If you do it enough and make it a habit, amazing things will happen. You know, a lot of studies, in fact, there are something like 12 or 15 different brain studies that have said that we opt most of the time for what feels good now or what's easiest to do rather than push ourselves. What we know in our heart and what our spirit is telling us to do, what is best. Antonio Damasio, the man I told you about earlier, says 95% of the time we feel before we act. And he had some interesting observation. He said the way that God created us, he created us as feeling machines that think, not thinking machines that feel. And sometimes we get that mixed up. And once we understand those feelings, that's when we can overcome them if we need to. If you feel like I'm too tired to run today, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, engage prefrontal cortex, run. I feel like not tackling my to-do list right now, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, engage prefrontal cortex, I'm doing my to-do list. I feel like a dish of ice cream, but I really don't think I should probably do that. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, I make the decision not to do it. Feel like you're unworthy, you don't want to speak up at a meeting in work or in church, same thing. You're not battling your ability to teach an adult class. You're not battling your ability to stick to a diet or to execute a plan or to rebuild your life or even to win over a bad boss. You're battling your feelings. You're capable. God gave you the ability to do what is best because he did not create us to be average. We've talked about that before. You are capable of doing the work. We simply are battling our feelings. And you know something? You cannot always control how you feel, but here's the thing. You can always choose how to act. And when you get that, that's a powerful, powerful thing. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, I'm acting right now. So that's what we need, something that's going to launch us into the state of action. Because if you're sitting around and you're waiting for motivation, I'm going to tell you something, that motivation is not going to drop into your lap. If you have an impulse to act on something that's good, you physically must move within 5 seconds or your brain's going to kill the idea. It just will happen. So raise your hand, you know, make the right choices. There's so many things you can do because when you physically move your body, then your brain begins to build new habits and it begins to crush old habits and old bad habits. When you do something you're not used to doing, when you're out of your comfort zone a little bit, you're in the act of building new habits and erasing existing ones. And you know something, that area of faith that grows, it grows bigger. That grows only when we're out of our comfort zone. It just doesn't come to us as a gift. But we go to get it. I want to tell you a little bit as we get ready to close and wind down here. I talked about that already. Let's look at a little bit about the Spirit. Let's go back to the Bible in John 16:13. But I want you to think about our three circles, okay? I want you to think about our spirit or our instincts. I want you to think about our feelings or the fleshly side of our human nature. And then I want you to think of action over here and the place where it all comes together in the middle. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but he'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will give you the ability to 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 act. Luke 12:11-12. When you're brought before the synagogue, he's talking to his disciples here. When you're brought before the synagogue, guess what? Rulers and authorities, bad things are going to happen. But do not worry about how you feel. Do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. How many times do we allow our feelings to override what the Holy Spirit wants us to do? Because we don't understand what our feelings are doing. We don't understand that we have control of our feelings. And that if the Spirit is telling us what we should do, it's not misleading us. It's telling us to do the right things. And it will provide the things we need to say. Luke 21:14-18. He's telling his disciples again that things are going to get pretty tough. But not to let your feelings get in the way. Jesus says this, make up your mind. Okay, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Not to worry beforehand how you're going to defend yourselves. I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You're going to be betrayed by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. Don't allow your feelings to overcome. I love the story of the widow with two mites in Luke 21, 1 through 14. As she gave out of her heart, she gave by obeying, you know, with the spirit inside of her. It was a spirit-led decision. It was not a feelings-based decision. Jesus was coming into the temple, and he was on the outer courts where all those little collection baskets were. And he was observing, and he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, and she put in all that she had to live on." The rich were giving based on their feelings, on their fleshly nature. They were giving what they were comfortable with. They were giving what they could afford. The widow gave from the heart. I can't imagine that she had feelings of uncertainty. Where am I going to get my next, you know, ephah of flour? How am I going to get oil to bake? What am I going to do next? Who do I have in this world that will help me? But because she knew that she needed to do this to honor her Lord, she put in both mites, not even keeping one back, but putting both of them in. She overcame her feelings, and she acted. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, drop. That's a widow. "I'm a pretty smart, college-educated, professional guy. I can't even get that." 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go. Do it. I like the story in Luke also about the woman who was bleeding, and there was great crowds around Jesus because he was doing some pretty superhuman things that people couldn't really describe. And as he was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asks as he's looking around. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Well, Master, you know, the people are crowding and pressing against you. I mean, there's a ton of people touching you. What do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, because I know that power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, she came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. And then Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now think about this for a minute. Think of those three circles. The instinct, the spirit in her said, "Jesus can heal me." Her feeling said, "I'm desperate. I'll do anything that it takes." Her action, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, was to find her way through the crowd and touch Jesus' garment. But then the coolest part of the story comes, and Jesus says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And the crowd is kind of dispersing a little bit into a circle, and the woman might just still be there all by herself. She couldn't conceal who she was anymore. "Oh, boy, who touched me?" Jesus asked, and she knew it was her. Instinct says, "I should own up to this. I should fess up to this." Feelings are going to say, "If I do, I might get stoned for what I did." But you know what? That is a huge thing that she did, because she was not going to let her feelings of fear overcome the truth and the things that she needed to do. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, "It was me, Jesus. And furthermore, folks, I want you to know this man healed me. This man made me well." And Jesus said, "You know what? No. You said your three circles got so close together and your faith grew so big, your faith is what healed you. Because your actions, as a result of overcoming your feelings led by the Spirit, caused your faith to grow, woman. Your faith is what healed you." Is it ever a bad thing for your faith to grow? I don't think so. I really don't. A couple of more examples, and then we're going to end it. The parable of the sower. The meaning of the parable Jesus describes in Luke chapter 8, because they were kind of like saying, okay, kind of get it, but not sure. And so Jesus says, "Let me explain it to you. Those along the paths are the ones who hear. And when the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. In other words, those circles are getting further apart, because that's what Satan wants. He wants those circles to be far apart. He's taking it away from their hearts, because that's what the devil does. They believe for a while, but then they fall away. Their feelings overcome them. But the seed on the good soil stands for those noble with a good heart who hear it, retain it, or in Greek, who act upon it, and by persevering over time with patience and not allowing their feelings to overcome their perseverance, then they yield a crop. That's huge. In Matthew chapter 26:41, it says, "The spirit is willing, your instinct is there, but the flesh is weak." Your feelings will overcome that if you're not careful. And then there's Luke chapter 9 is just full of so many good things, you know, because he's telling his disciples, look, when you go into a town and people get mad and angry with you and they don't agree with you, you know what you should do instead of striking back? Overcome what you're feeling in your hearts and do this. People do not welcome you. Leave the town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, dust off feet, go. I don't care what they said. They're not insulting me. They're insulting the Heavenly Father above. And it works. In Luke 9:23, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow me." Deny themselves means don't succumb to your feelings. Overcome your feelings. Do what the Spirit tells you, because that will lead you to action, which is the follow me. Forget about how you feel. Let the Spirit guide you. Jesus then asked them a little bit earlier, he said, "Hey, can you keep a secret?" to his disciples. He said, "You know what, I'm the Son of Man, I have to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. In fact, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life." It's like, what? Say what? But you know what, how Jesus felt about the situation inwardly? He wanted to share it with his disciples. But he was overcoming how he was feeling about it. He might have been afraid, but it didn't change the fact that he was going to have these guys accountable for what was going to happen. And he said, this is what's going to happen. And it said earlier in that chapter, later in verse 51, "I have resolutely set my face toward Jerusalem. I've overcome my feelings resolutely, and I am moving my feet toward Jerusalem." Jesus was a man of action. He was moving toward his death. That's amazing. But you know what he knew? He knew that the glory of the resurrection on the third day was to the benefit of all mankind. And he was not going to deny that to anybody. Nobody. Not even the ones hanging on the cross. Not even the ones falsely accusing him. He was not going to deny that. Finally, in the three followers, Luke 9:57-62, as they were going along the road, there were three guys that Jesus talks about. One of them came up and said to Jesus, "You know, I'll follow you wherever you go, I'll follow you. Yeah, I'm right there with you." And Jesus said, "You know something, sir? Foxes have holes, have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This guy was looking for a career. He was looking for a job. He was looking to be somebody. He was looking for security. He was looking... Oops. Sorry about that. He was looking for something stable, a stable job. "I'll follow you." And Jesus has just gotten through going through Samaria and all these places where they kept kicking him out. He's got, I got no home. He said, "Sir, if you're after security, if you're after your feelings, as that's more important, then you're not ready to follow me. You're not going to follow me." The second man that Jesus talks about, he comes up. And he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied to Jesus, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, this seems kind of harsh when you first think about it, but this man was looking to put his financial things in order. Because when he said, "Let me go bury my father," it doesn't mean his father died, because if his father was already dead, he'd already be there. But he was in charge of putting his father's affairs in order, which means the will, the probate, what happens to him after he dies, the funeral, establishing the estate, how the money gets divided among the family. All of that was part of this man's MO. When he said, "First, let me go put my finances in order." And Jesus said, "If that's your priority, then you're not. Let the dead bury your dead. Let that dead wealth die. I'll give you living wealth. I'm going to give you wealth that doesn't corrupt or doesn't go away. And finally, the third one said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. I'll follow you first, but I got to go say goodbye. This man was way too easily swayed by his feelings, and he would take his eye off the ball if he wasn't approved. You know, his need to satisfy other people was greater than his need to keep his eye on following Jesus. And Jesus uses an agricultural example. And I love this example because if you're ever, I was with my grandfather and I plowed in a tractor when I was a kid with my grandfather and I've run the cultivator and other things. And the planter especially was the one that just blew my mind because his rows were always so straight. And I'd say, how do you do that, Grandpa? And he said, I'm just looking at that weed at the other end of the field and I never take my eyes off it. And he goes, that's what Jesus does. Never takes his eyes off the Father. I'll never forget my grandfather making that analogy to me when I was a kid growing up. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. If you're so easily distracted by, am I going to be approved? Am I looking for my feelings to be satisfied? I'm looking over here. Pretty soon my row's going like this. Right? You know? You can go on YouTube and look at this. And I did. This was really pretty cool. Ryan Lochte and Michael Phelps were both Olympic swimmers in the last Olympics. Ryan Lochte kind of ran into some troubles and didn't perform up to what his expectations were. Michael Phelps, on the other hand, even though he's not perfect either, but won all those gold medals, right? They said, what's the difference between the two? The one thing Ryan Lochte did was as he was swimming and when he got into the lead, he started comparing himself to other people. He started looking around and seeing where his competition was. And every time he did that, and you can look at his head on YouTube moving like this, every time it slowed him down. When you look at Phelps and look at the way he swam, he never took his eye off the target. He swam. He didn't care about what everybody else was doing or feeling or where they were. He was giving it his best the entire time. It's a great example of 5-4-3-2-1 act. I'm just going to go. That's what makes a pro a pro. A pro isn't a pro because they feel like it. They're a pro because they've overcome their feelings. Feelings of distraction. Feelings of not wanting to and not wanting to do this. So I'm going to end with Romans 8, 5 through 17, which is really like the coolest ever. And again, think of our three circles. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, what I feel like. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go! Do what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Practice, practice, practice. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. As long as you're obeying your feelings, you cannot submit to God's law. Because your feelings are sometimes going to be contradictory to what God wants you to do. However, you're not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And that goes back to what's the worst thing that could happen to you? Well, I could die. Well, I'd go to heaven. So bad about that. It's easy to say. Finally, famous verse up here in Romans 8:28, and I'm going to explain this to you, and this, I promise, is the last thing tonight. The story goes that there was a young man, and he was at a youth rally, and he saw a pretty girl, and he's like, I'm very like to go meet her, but I don't know if she has a boyfriend, I don't know if I should, I don't know if I'm good enough, smart enough, good looking enough, I just don't know. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go. He goes over, and he talks to the girl, introduces himself, tells him who he is, all the things about her. Now, this isn't our story, sorry. I mean, we had some parallels to this. But here's the thing. They never went on a date. Never got married. But you know what? After he did that, his confidence and his courage grew. He changed as a young Christian man because he was able to do that. Oftentimes when we read Romans 8:28, we focus on the outcome. The outward result is what's important to us. And that's that. What that means is it makes us feel better if the outward result was kind of what we want. And does that really make up for all this overcoming my feelings stuff? Did it result in me feeling better about myself because of the decision that I made and I think I love God? Did we receive the required result? But that's not it. I don't believe that's what Paul was talking about here. What we fail to realize is that we cannot judge the worth of our decision based on the outward result of that decision. God takes care of that. But the real change is the inward result. How did my decision to act change me as a person? Did my courage grow? Did my confidence grow? Did my faith grow? And Romans 8:28 tells us every time we 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 go and do what the Spirit wants us to, it will always be good. Why? Because you are the one that's changed. Not the outward result of your action. You are the one who's changed. That's why it all works for the good. Is it ever a bad thing to have your faith grow? No, it never is. And that's the result of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. That's you and me. That's us. That's our brain. That's what God gave us. So try it in the next 3 weeks, 2 weeks rather, try this. Try doing, I forgot about that one. Try using the 5-second rule 3 times in the next 2 weeks. And I want you to report back if you can. I want you, and it could be something so simple, so little, insignificant, it doesn't matter. It could be something a little more substantial. Do it and make note of how it changed you as a person. Just give it a try. Maybe it's the to-do list. Maybe it's, I need to take 3 things out of my garage today, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I'm doing it now. I don't know. It might result in somebody finding a need for that, that you make a connection with somebody that you didn't think you would. Who knows? God will take care of the result. It's us who are changed on the inside. That's what really matters. So try that, won't you? And we'll talk about that. And then in 2 weeks, when we resume, we're going to talk about our next ingredient. We're going to mix into our stew, and that's called gratitude. This is a good one for all of us to do. And it changes you profoundly. All right, we're way over time again. Again, I apologize. So if you want to have any questions or anything, just come up after class and I'd be happy to talk to you. But let's go ahead and dismiss with prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, tonight just thanking you, as the psalmist said, for making us so beautifully and wonderfully. And thank you for giving us the Spirit that guides us, that tells us the things that we need to do, and help us that we can use that impetus to just do and to be an action-biased person like Jesus was and like the disciples were so many times. And we have fear just like Moses did. We have fear like Joshua and Caleb. We have fear like all of the greats of the Bible, Lord. And they struggled with the same things we struggled with. But at the end, Lord, they put into action what you asked them to do. And may we do the same thing through your Spirit as we grow together in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.